Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters. Mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Father, we thank you for your word, clear, powerful, direct, bold, and truth. Write your word on our hearts that we might not just hear it with our ears or consider it with our minds, but we might receive your word to our souls and believe and trust you and live with the confidence of knowing that the one who is our Father in heaven is the Lord Almighty who reigns over everything. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was the summer of 2010. Our kids were young, and we had an opportunity to go to Fort Lauderdale for a family vacation. So we went to the beach. The waves were crashing quite nicely there on the Atlantic coast. My boys were not old enough to go very far in the ocean by themselves, but they wanted me to carry them and take them out to where the waves were crashing. And that was fun at first. On our second day, the waves were crashing more intensely, and they had posted riptide warnings. And this is when things got to be less fun. As I took Jeremiah out, took Andrew out, took turns carrying them out, there were a couple of times when I got my feet swept out from under me, and I lost control of them, and I went under the water, and thankfully they were wearing floaties, so they weren't in real danger, but it was scary. And so we decided that we needed to reconsider our idea of going in because the weather forecast for the next day was pretty much going to be the same. And so we made the decision to get up early the next morning and go across to the Gulf side of Florida and go to Sanibel Island, where things were much calmer and a much more enjoyable day. It's a day when I learned that though in the eyes of my boys I was the big, strong dad who could do anything, I was not, in fact, mightier than the waves of the sea. Far, far from it. Psalm 93 is a confident proclamation of the strong, majestic, and unshakable reign of the Lord. The Lord reigns, the opening line proclaims. Now, the Christian Standard Bible punctuates this a little bit differently. It puts an exclamation point after the Lord reigns, and then it moves He is robed in majesty down to a second line so that he, the Lord reigns, stands by itself as a bold proclamation. And I like that. I think that fits with the purpose of this psalm and with that opening line. It's not just a statement of fact like the sun rose at 5:39 this morning. It's more like the joyful proclamations that were found on the front page of newspapers across our country at the end of World War II. Germany surrenders took up the whole top half of the front page of the Baltimore Sun on May 7th, 1945, while the New York Herald Tribune ran a single word, victory. That's the feeling of this. The Lord reigns. It is something that we don't just acknowledge with our heads and say, oh yes, that's another fact, like 1 + 1 = 2, and etc. We need to believe, we need to trust, we need to proclaim with confident joy the fact that the Lord reigns. Because the fact that the Lord reigns makes every one of his promises reliable, all of his plans and purposes sure, and our future hope absolutely secure. Just think about what it would mean if the Lord didn't reign. We've all heard politicians make promises when they're campaigning for office, right? It's easy to promise all sorts of things when you don't have the power to do them. And then they get into office and they fail to keep their promises, and we say, hey, how come you didn't do all those things you promised to do back when you were campaigning for office? And they say, well, I just don't really have the authority to do that. Well, then why did you promise it in the first place? If the Lord doesn't reign, then what do we do with our gospel promises? We say, well, that sounds nice, it makes me feel better, but it might happen, it might not happen. There are some schools of so-called Christian theology that say that God doesn't know the future any more than we do, because the future doesn't exist yet, and God is waiting to see what's going to happen in the future, and then he'll respond to whatever happens, and he's going to try his best to make things turn out okay in the end. The Lord God Almighty never tries his best. He does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. And so we make the joyful, bold, and confident proclamation that the Lord reigns. After making this proclamation, the first two verses of Psalm 93 go on to describe the character of the Lord's reign. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He's put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The Lord's reign is majestic, strong, and eternal. And because of the Lord's eternally strong and majestic reign, his world, the world that he has made and the world that he has promised us, is very secure and stable. The Lord is robed in majesty. This language should be familiar to us. We just heard it last week in Psalm 104. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. Majesty. What is majesty? We don't do a lot of majesty here in America because we don't have an earthly king. And some people would say that we're worse off for it. C.S. Lewis tried to make the argument that because Americans don't have an earthly king, we have a hard time understanding what the heavenly king must be like. I actually think you could make an argument in the other direction, that because countries do have earthly kings, and those earthly kings are, their reigns are temporary, and their rule is fallible, and they are weak, that's too easy to impose that on God. But nevertheless, what is majesty? James Montgomery Boyce said, majesty is hard to define, but it has to do with dignity, authority of power, stateliness, and grandeur. It is the proper characteristic of earthly monarchs who have often gone to great lengths to enhance the impression of their majesty by multiplications of trappings of power. And I don't know if any of you watched the coronation of Charles III. I didn't. But I've seen coronations before. We were in Israel doing other things at the time. But it's a lot of those trappings of power, right? How great is the crown? How long is the train? How wonderful is the throne? So he says they enhance the impression of their majesty by multiplications of trappings of power. But then he says, but it is supremely the attribute of him who is the monarch over all, and who does not need to multiply the trappings of his power. A tiny baby in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, wrapped in swaddling cloths, laying in straw, surrounded by animals, was more majestic than the greatest king who ever sat on an earthly throne. He is majestic. James Montgomery Boyce also said that for God, majesty is an attribute that links God's holiness and his sovereignty. holiness is another one that's hard for us to wrap our heads around exactly what that is. But really, God's essential attribute is his holiness. It is his splendid and radiant otherness, that he is in a category all by himself without peer or rival, the Father of lights with whom there is no shadow of turning. When God's holiness, his splendid uniqueness, his radiant singularity, when that shines in his sovereign rule over all things, this is majesty, which is why Psalm 104 used the image of light to say, to give us that metaphor, because it's one of the closest things we have, that light penetrates the darkness, is radiant and splendid. It can hurt our eyes. It is that which gives life. God's holiness shines in his sovereign rule over all things. That is his majesty. The Lord is not only robed in majesty, but he's belted with strength. He's put on strength as his belt. This is the Lord in action. In the ancient world, a king would sit on his throne, robed in majesty, but then from time to time, he would get up and he would take action and he would move into battle. And when he did so, he would get up and he would tie a belt around his waist and secure everything so that he could go into battle. The Lord has strength as his belt. What kind of strength? It is an unopposable and unimaginable strength. It is a strength that is far mightier than all the oceans of the world. The last part of verse 2 tells us that there is nothing new about God's majestic and strong rule. The world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. God is not growing in his rule or his holiness or his splendor or his might. God is not stronger today than he was yesterday. We sometimes talk about the advance of God's kingdom in the world. We talk about how God's kingdom is advancing to all the nations. Well, what we mean by that is that the acknowledgement of God's rule by people coming to faith in God through Jesus Christ, people coming under God's lordship by belonging to Jesus, that advances, right? As more and more people come to acknowledge Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and coming to God through King Jesus, that's what we mean when we say his kingdom is advancing. But God's rule over his world is eternal and absolute. And because of this, God's purposes for his world stand secure and cannot be altered. And that's what's meant. Some people, Bible critics, like to sort of pick apart the Bible and say, oh, the world is established, it shall never be moved. That means that these silly ancient people thought of the world as a fixed thing that sat on pillars and that the whole of the heavens rotated around it. That is not the primary thing that's being communicated here. What's being communicated here is that God's purposes for his world, his upholding of his creation, cannot be moved. You can't rip the world out of God's hands and do what you want to with it. And that is a warning to those who would try to do so. And those who would try to do so is what comes into view in verses 3 and 4. You see, the fact that God is absolutely sovereign and the fact that his rule is eternal and majestic and unopposable in strength and secure and everlasting, that doesn't mean that no one tries to oppose God in his reign, because they do. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. It's easy for us mere mortals to get overwhelmed by the power of waves and storms and oceans. We got an example just this past week of, you know, man in the advancement of his technology creates a submersible and goes to the depths, and the pressure that's there in the deeps of the ocean is so great that it destroyed that very high-tech and very expensive submarine. But God rules over these things. He reigns over these things. Mark 4 tells us the story of Jesus riding in a boat with his disciples across the Sea of Galilee in verses 35 to 41. We read, "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" At times we are caught in storms of life, situations that are far beyond and out of our control. We don't know what's coming. We feel overwhelmed by what has already come, and the fear that more might still be coming has us at our wit's end. And we might even turn to the Lord and say, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" And it might even appear to us that the Lord is asleep. But why was Jesus asleep? Was Jesus sleeping in the back of the boat because he didn't care about his disciples? No. He was asleep because he knew who ruled the storm and that his Father had everything under control. But then Jesus got up and he showed that actually he has power over the tumult of the waters, that he is the embodiment of the Lord depicted in Psalm 93, because he gets up and he just says two words: quiet, still. Peace, be still. It's just two words he says. And Mark tells us the wind ceased and there was a great calm. It's not like a storm slowly dying down and then slowly the waves. It just immediately, instantly, the wind absolutely stopped and there was a great calm on the water. These disciples, many of them were men who had spent their entire lives on the Sea of Galilee. And this storm was so fierce that it had them terrified for their lives. But as soon as the wind stopped and the great calm arose, they were terrified of something new: the man who was in the boat with them. Who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, in the ancient worldview that's behind Psalm 93, the raging tumult of the waters are a representation of chaos and danger. Floodwaters represent forces of destruction and evil. And so really, verses 3 and 4 are not speaking of literal waters primarily, as much as they are speaking of forces of evil and wickedness that raise themselves up against the rule of the Lord. And it is a serious, committed, ongoing rebellion. Verse 3 gives us this intensification. "The floods have lifted up, O Lord." The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. So it's ongoing in the present tense, and it's intensifying, and it's committed. This powerful raging of opposition to God is described to us throughout the Bible, really. But one place where it's powerfully described is in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 opens by saying, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" This is the raging of the waters described here in Psalm 93. It is the raging of the nations that lift up in opposition to God and say, We will not have you rule over us. Let us break their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. If you want to know the central root cause of the out-of-control problems in our society, I can give it to you in one word: autonomy. Autonomy means self-law or self-rule. It is the root problem with fallen humanity, and it arises from our root sin, pride. In our pride, we human beings, the nations of the world, say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is exactly what caused Adam and Eve to sin in the Garden of Eden in the first place and introduced death and destruction and chaos into God's good creation. Satan had convinced them that God was holding out on them. God wasn't really for them. God wasn't being fair. You deserve to have something that God has withheld from you. That was Satan's original lie. And so they judged by their eyes and by their senses, and they took the forbidden fruit of the knowledge of good and evil so that they could be more like God, able to determine good and evil for themselves and no longer needing his guidance in showing them what was good and what was evil. They already had a perfect way of knowing what was good and what was evil. What God said was good, and what God said was evil, but they wanted to have it for themselves. They wanted autonomy. So we want to rule our own lives. We want to determine for ourselves what's right and wrong. And what's our standard that we use? We can find that in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15 and 16 that says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. If we say to God, I will not have you rule over me, I will determine for myself what is right and wrong. I will be a law unto myself. How are we going to figure out what's right and what's wrong? Well, it's very simple. What looks good? What feels good? And what makes me feel better about myself? And that's what we go after. If it looks good, take it. If it feels good, do it. If it makes you feel better about yourself, give in to it. But what does the very next verse in 1 John 2 tell us? The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And if we go back to Psalm 2, right after we hear from the raging nations, the very next verse tells us that he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's very easy to get distressed about the rebellion of the society around us. It's very easy to get distressed at our own rebellion, but it is comforting to know that no matter how much we rebel, we will not shake God from his throne. We may worry about what's coming next in American society. We may worry about what's coming next in the development of technologies. But God is not worried. God is not up in heaven thinking, oh no, they're going to come up with something that is going to overthrow me from my throne and is going to end my sovereign rule over my creation. No. We don't dethrone God. But we do hurt ourselves. We do hurt ourselves. In the late 1960s, autonomy truly took center stage in American life. And what have we seen since then? The legalization of abortion that's led to the slaughter of over 65 million innocent unborn children. The cheapening of marriage vows and the devaluation of marriage, which has led to almost 40% of children being born to single parents, and then about 1 in 4 children in America living in a household with only one parent and no other adult. By the way, the rest of the world has about 7% of children living in single-parent families. So we in America, in our quest for autonomy, we have more than 3 times the number of children living in single-parent families because we don't value marriage or the commitment that that's involved with, or we don't think that we need to be married before we start having children. And I'll just say, many single parents are doing an incredible job at an impossible task. But it is still true that being raised by a single parent is the single biggest risk factor for poverty and incarceration. On top of this, for those who are born to married parents, almost 50% of children in America will experience their parents getting divorced, which has devastating consequences of its own. I once heard someone who works at a college say that he knew that if he met someone who lived with both of their parents who were still married to each other, they most likely came from a Christian home. Because the majority of college students do not live with their mother and father who are still married to each other. In more recent years, America's raging rebellion of autonomy has brought a dramatic increase in mental health problems, especially for those under 25 years old. Rising drug abuse rates and deaths by drug overdose, suicides, hospitalizations, and incarcerations are all symptoms of a culture that is deeply sick with the infection of autonomy. I heard, actually, Tim Keller, I think it was, who was commenting on this from a sermon from several years ago. And he was saying, why are we seeing such a rising level of mental health problems, suicide attempts, drug overdoses among younger people? And this was a few years ago. He says, well, think about it. Instead of being encouraged to find their identity, security, hope, and meaning in being ruled by a sovereign, holy, all-powerful, eternal, and loving God, people are being told they need to define themselves and order their own lives, figure out who you are and what you want and what would make your life meaningful. That's a lot of pressure for a teenager. You can't look to God to help you. We don't want him to rule over us. That's old-fashioned religion. We're getting past that. You figure it out. You figure out who you are. You figure out what's going to make your life meaningful. You figure out how to make yourself happy. And so many just feel the pressure and they just say, I'm out. It turns out that we can't handle the pressure of being our own gods after all. The raging rebellion of the nations in their attempt to overthrow God has failed. The floodwaters have lifted up their roaring voice, but God remains securely on his throne, and instead, those floodwaters have drowned the people of the nations under the thunder of their pounding. And perhaps this morning you can feel the weight of these waters pressing in on your life and on your family. What can we do? If you know what I'm talking about, if you understand how the call of the world, the drive toward autonomy, the pressure of our culture is tearing you apart, tearing your family apart, what can we do? What are our options? Well, we can do exactly what the psalmist does here. There's something very key about verse 3. Look at verse 3 with me. The floods have lifted up. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. That's pretty overwhelming. What was missing in what I just read? Oh, Lord. Notice the psalmist isn't just crying about all this rising, raging rebellion of the world, he's crying out to the Lord about it. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. You see, because he's crying out, O Lord, about the rising waves and the pressure, he's looking to God, and looking to God, he's able to see the truth. God is mightier than all of this. God is far greater than all of this. There's nothing that the world could ever produce that could ever contend with the Almighty God. When the floods lift up their thunderous raging against the Lord, and the sound and fury of it all threatens to overwhelm your soul, turn off the television, close your computer, take it to God and cry out to him, worship him, and be reminded of who is truly sovereign and mighty. That's a very simple, practical thing, but we're so slow to do it. Listen, you're watching the news and it's like, this is horrible. What are we going to do? It's terrible. Or you're on a website and you just think, this is the worst thing ever. Where are we going to go? Just shut it down, turn it off, and I'll give you, open to Psalm 93 and read it. Put on The Lord Almighty Reigns and sing along to it and remind yourself of the truth. God is not up in heaven wringing his hands, wondering how it's all going to play out. He is sovereign and mighty. And that brings us to verse 5. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. When we worship the Lord, when we focus our attention on him, we see how trustworthy his decrees are. And now, the Lord has two different kinds of decrees. And the Lord, through his decrees, he rules over everything. Ephesians 1:11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And as we saw 2 weeks ago in Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Not most things, not spiritual things, all. But God has not revealed everything. And so there's two kinds of decrees. There's the decrees that God has revealed, and then there are his secret decrees where he's working out his purposes in ways he doesn't show us. The things revealed and the things hidden. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may do all the words of this law. So God is governing over all things by his secret decrees. We don't know what the future holds. We don't even know what this afternoon holds, but God does. He's got it all in hand. What he's told us is what he's revealed in his word. So which decrees of the Lord are very trustworthy? Is it his revealed decrees that we find in Scripture that are very trustworthy? Or is it his secret decrees that he's not revealed? Which are very trustworthy? Yes, both. All of it, of course, because they're his decrees. The decrees of a sovereign are as trustworthy as the sovereign who issues those decrees. So whether he tells us what they are or doesn't tell us what they are all trustworthy, and we are called to trust what he has told us as well as what he has not revealed. So when he tells us things like, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, we need to say, okay, I will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I will be saved. God's decrees are very trustworthy. But when he also says things to us like, you have cancer, your loved ones are not walking with the Lord, you're going to lose your job, We need to trust him that those decrees are very trustworthy as well. How do we do that? Well, based upon what God has revealed and what we know he has done in history, we can know his wisdom, his power, and his holy character. And we see this most especially in the fullest revelation of God, which is in the person of Jesus Christ and in his death and resurrection. In Jesus, we see the love of God in sending his son to save us. We see the power of God to defeat sin, Satan, death, and hell. We see the wisdom of God in planning all things so well and so unexpectedly. And we see the righteous and holy character of God that is shown in his incredible mercy and in his perfect justice. And so we study the Word of God, we focus on Jesus, and we see the love of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the righteous and holy character of God, and we allow that deeper understanding of who God is to guide us through the things that we don't see and we don't understand. We take that confusion and the overwhelming hurt to the Lord. We say, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. And we're reminded through the cross, through the resurrection, through our Savior who sits at God's right hand and ever lives to make intercession for us, through the Word of God, we are reminded that the Lord on high is mighty. And all his decrees are very trustworthy. And this brings us to the final lines of Psalm 93. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. A more literal translation could be, holiness beautifies your house, O Lord. Because this word that's translated befits means it is fitting in such a way that it enhances the beauty of the whole. That's how it's holiness. Holiness is beautiful. The Lord himself is holy, holy, holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is praised by angels continually. But the Lord, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, makes all his house, that is all his true people, holy. When the Bible commands us, be holy, even as the Lord your God is holy, that is a command. But it is also a promise. It is a command of what we must be, but it is also a promise of what God has done, is doing, and will do through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:14 says, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That means those who are being made holy. So if you are in the process of being made holy, if you are learning more and more how valuable God is and how much more wonderful it is to belong to him than to the world, if you are learning to walk by faith, if you are learning to grow in Christ, then the Bible says that by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, you have already been perfected in holiness for all time. Or as 1 John 3:2 puts it, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We are the children of God now. That's not always evident. But one day it will be very evident, because when we see Jesus face to face, we will be just like him. Remember how Psalm 23 ends? David very confidently says at the end of Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we love the comfort of that truth, don't we? But we should ask ourselves, how is that possible? How can I dwell in the house of the Lord? Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. How am I going to fit? How am I going to beautify the house of the Lord? It's because of the work that Jesus has done. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the Holy One of God, he's the only human being who rightly is qualified to beautify the house of the Lord with his presence. But by faith in Jesus, all that he has, all that he is, becomes ours. And so just as we are called to be holy, we are made holy in Jesus forever. And when all the raging of the waters, when all the threatening of the seas are over, we will be in the house of the Lord, beautiful in holiness forevermore. And so I just want to ask one question as we close, and that is, do we believe that? Do we really believe the Bible? The Bible tells us here that the Lord reigns in majesty and with strength, eternally and sovereignly supreme over all things. Do we believe the Bible when it tells us this? The Bible tells us that the Lord on high is mightier than all the raging rebellion of the nations. Do we believe the Bible when it tells us this? The Bible tells us that all the decrees of the Lord are very trustworthy, those we see and understand as well as those we do not. Do we really believe the Bible when it tells us this? And the Bible tells us that in Jesus Christ, we have been perfected for all time and we are being made holy so that we will be able to adorn the house of God forever. Do we really believe the Bible when it says this? If we do believe the Bible, we take God at his word. We say, I believe, help my unbelief. And it changes the way we live day by day. As we learn to rest in his sovereignty when the news distresses us, as we learn to look to him as the rock that is higher and stronger than we are and stronger than the raging rebellion of the world, we gain stability and security in our lives. We submit to his decrees. We gain peace in the midst of turmoil. And as we look forward to the day when we will, in holiness, adorn the house of the Lord forever, we are strengthened in a confident hope that God will not fail to bring this to pass. I pray that the Lord would be pleased to so write his word on our hearts that it changes everything about how we look at the world, how we think about ourselves, and how we live our lives day by day. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we need you. We need you every day of our lives because the waves have lifted up. And they are roaring, but you are mightier. You are far mightier. You are completely unfazed, unmoved, unshaken. And you call us to look to you, to hide ourselves in you, to worship you, and to trust you. We don't know what the future holds. But we know that you are as much sovereign over our tomorrows as you have been over our yesterdays, and that you are in fact good. You've demonstrated your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You've shown us how much you love us. You've shown us how you are able to defeat sin and death and hell forever. Give us the grace to trust you by faith for everything that lies in your plan for us between now and that day when we see you face to face. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.